Good morning, and welcome along today. We have a big task for us today, as I get myself arranged, which is to answer the question of what makes us human. What is it to be human? It sounds like a very simple question on one level that hardly needs to be asked. I would imagine as you look around the room today that very few of us would have any difficulty distinguishing between things that are human and things that are not here in the room. It's one of those things that should just be obvious to us. We don't need a definition or an explanation of what makes someone human. But when we stop and think about what it is about us that defines our humanity, it's quite a difficult thing to do. It's something that's as old as the ancient philosophers. And there is a story around the philosopher Plato, the Greek philosopher Plato, who in his attempt to define what a human was, came up with the definition of a featherless biped. A featherless biped. We're bipeds because we obviously walk on 2 feet as opposed to other animals, but to distinguish us from the birds, we're featherless, hence featherless bipeds. And there's an apocryphal story around his fellow philosopher Diogenes, who allegedly, and it is most likely apocryphal, walked into Plato's class one day, threw down in the middle of his discussion a plucked chicken, and declared, "Behold, a man," to him. Now, I will say, the older I get, it appeals to undergrads in particular in philosophy classes, but the older I get, the more annoying I think Diogenes would have been to have around. But that's the problem with definitions, isn't it? That's an ancient definition. If you get online and look up modern definitions, you will find that scientifically humans are mammals and we are part of the same order of primates. But ethically, anyone from any background would immediately agree that we're not just another example of an animal, are we? There is something different about humans. Another suggestion that has been around since the ancient days of the philosophers is that humans are different from other animals because we are rational beings. That is, we have the capacity for rational thought. We don't rely on instinct, but can form deep plans and thoughts and conceive of ideas that extend beyond our own immediate experiences. But that raises a whole other question, which is what happens in cases where people lose that rational ability? Now, we know instinctively that that should not make a difference to someone's humanity. And yet, sadly, often within society, we see that it does. The Australian Human Rights Commission has found that people with disabilities are less likely to be believed in court. They're more likely to be victims of crime, and those crimes are more likely to go without prosecution or receive a more lenient sentence. And we could extend that. We could talk about slavery. We could talk about systemic racism. We could talk about the mistreatment of the elderly. And when we see these cases, we know that they are wrong. We are morally outraged, and we can be morally outraged because we know that the dignity of humans is not dependent upon our rational ability. We know that there is something else about humanity. And if there wasn't something that made humans different simply for the sake of being humans, then our ethics would look very different. But there is something different. So what is it? Now, our topic for this morning is to explore what it is to be human and why it matters from a Christian perspective, and particularly to then understand the value of diversity within the Christian church, as with a particular focus, I'll touch now and again, on neurodiversity. Now, if that's not a term you're familiar with, neurodiversity, a short definition is that the word neurodiverse indicates someone who has a neurology that differs in some way from the majority of the population. So there are a number of different groups which can be identified with neurodiversity. There's a big list of them there, including things like ADHD, dyslexia, autism, quite a number of others as are listed there. So we'll have particular focus there as we go. So what can we say about being human? Well, as believers, the starting point of any conversation about what it means to be human begins with Genesis 1. And hence, Genesis 1 was a part of our reading this morning. Genesis clearly sets out the creation of all things, culminating with the creation of humanity in Genesis 1, verse 26. Now, we read there, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over all of the various kinds of animals that he's made.'" And then in 27, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." The repetition there really encompassing and reinforcing that all humans, male and female, are created by God and in the full image of God. So there is a statement about our humanity. To be human is to be made in the image of God. In this book, Being God's Image, Carmen Joy Imes, the author, suggests that we could even better translate that as being made as the image of God, as that our purpose is to be the image bearers of God in the world. But whichever way that you read that, it's a bold statement about who we are. We are made in the image of God. But again, we need to understand, or we need to reflect on what that means. Because you will hear, and no doubt have already heard, many competing answers to that question. You will hear people who will follow the philosophers, who will talk about our unique rational ability as being God's image. Others will speak about our ability to build and create as being something of our following in the image of our God, who is, of course, the ultimate creator. Some people will speak of our capacity to rule over all creation, which was a part of those verses in Genesis 1. And again, that gives you a very particular view, doesn't it, of what it is to be human. But I would say the shortcoming of each of those definitions, whatever value there is in them, is that they are grounded in us and in who we are and in what we are able to do. They're grounded in the abilities that we possess and our ability to use them. And so if we ground our humanity, and particularly our value of humanity, in an understanding of what we are capable of, that will lead us to potentially view others who have less capacity as being somehow less of an image bearer, somehow short of the ideal, which leads to those unconscious biases such as what we spoke of with regards to human rights. It also leads us to value those who seem to have a greater capacity or a greater skill even more. And that's something that we're certainly not immune to in Christian communities. We tend to celebrate those who seem to have significant gifts or abilities, whether they are gifts that are used within the church or simply those that are valued in wider society. I used to work in a university context, and I would regularly see students elevated for achieving high scores in school and getting into more prestigious courses that were in higher demand. And I would often hear that described in very spiritual terms. They and others would speak of them honouring God with their abilities by striving to be the very, very best and attaining that kind of prestige. And that could be, and I have no doubt that they were striving to honour God in their circumstances. But when we imagine God seated in heaven looking down upon his children, do we really imagine him favouring those who have achieved success in the eyes of the world more than those who may not have, simply because they were a doctor or a lawyer or a physiotherapist instead of a retail worker or a cleaner or a labourer? Can we imagine on the last day God giving more favouritism to those with prestigious titles? Now, we can honour God on whatever path he leads us. And I don't mean to take away from the faithfulness of anyone who has followed God, whether at the most prestigious level or in any other course. But God is not simply honoured because of our material success or our ability. But as the church, we run that risk that we can adopt society's values that elevate those whom we view as being more impressive examples of humanity, perhaps modified slightly for our human context, when Scripture gives us the opportunity to do something much more beautiful. Because those systems typically attribute value based on what we can do, what we can contribute, and what we can add to culture. They're ultimately a transactional way of giving value. And so as Christians, it leads to the ideal of the perfect believer who can do everything well, who knows the Bible perfectly, who is on every roster, every committee. And unfortunately, that stereotype leaves others feeling as though they are not as valuable or not as desired within the church. Now, I want to read to you or show you a couple of quotes reflecting on that challenge within a Christian context. So this one is from a book called Autism and the Church. Now, I realize that's a fairly small font, but I will read it to you as well. It's by Grant McCaskill. He writes of the experience of people with autism. He writes, "Persons with autism are often treated with a form of contempt within the church, just as they are in wider society. Church leaders will often pray that their numbers will grow by God providing young families, and that their needs will be met by God providing wage earners and promising future leaders. They pray, in other words, for normal solutions to the challenges they face and expect divine blessings to have such normality. A disruptive child with profound autism will not necessarily be seen as an answer to such prayers." This is quite a hard word, and I don't think that he means that anybody prays openly, "Lord, please send us rich wage earners and not people with autism." But I suspect that he's reflecting on our attitudes on when they come into our church, on how excited we are when there are those who might be successful in the eyes of the world, those productive people coming into our community, more so than those whom we perceive as presenting challenges. And it's a very real experience that many people have. You're never told you're not welcome, but if you have difficulty fitting the mould, or difficulty feeling as though you belong and can contribute, it's very hard to feel at home. It's very hard to feel like you are what you are supposed to be as a Christian. This is another description of that experience. This one, it's on the second page, but it's by Amy Jacober. "Again and again I was told that families cherish the church, but once they had a child with a special need, they could no longer be involved. I heard stories of being asked to leave as their child was too disruptive. Others were told that no one was able to handle their child, and for many, they experienced sitting in pews, working to handle their own child, and no one came to say hello, let alone help. What all but a few had in common is that they felt unwelcomed in countless small ways. It wasn't that anyone told them out loud, 'Church, that was no place for a family impacted by disability,' but that was the message they received loud and clear. At some point, they just got too tired to keep trying and experienced rejection and stress in a place that was established by God to allow us to bear one another's burdens." Words taken from Galatians chapter 6. She calls it a passive lack of welcome. You're not actually not welcome. No one intends for you to feel unwelcome. It's just that you have difficulty fitting in and participate. Now, those are fairly heavy quotes, and I don't put them there to make us feel bad or guilty or anything like that, but rather as a way of introducing the beauty of having a Christian view and a Christian understanding, or a biblical understanding, a God-shaped understanding of what it is to be human. Just to remind us as we begin, it is not grounded in our capacity or our success. And once we move away from that, we come away with a much more beautiful picture of community. So I'd like you to have those people in mind as we move into the second part of today. Just be thinking of those experiences. So, the definitions, the shape of ideal humanity that we've looked at so far has been grounded in the person themselves and what they are able to do. We look at the person, and to measure their value, we say, what can you contribute and how well can you do it? Now, that system has no grace for diminished capacity, No grace for disability and no grace for age. Because no matter how good we are, our independence will diminish over time. Age will take its toll, and diseases like dementia can attack our very sense of self and our place. We need a vision for humanity and for value and for dignity, not grounded in ourselves, because that will ultimately sell us short. And it can feel like that to people who go through those experiences. They can feel as though that value is being taken away. So one more quote. This one is from a former US vice president, back when US politicians said things worth listening to. Hubert Humphrey, sorry, that's a bit too political for church, isn't it? Retracted. We'll cut that out of the recording. This was by Hubert Humphrey, who was the US vice president under Lyndon Johnson in the late 1960s. He said this: "The ultimate moral test of any government is the way it treats three groups of its citizens. First, those in the dawn of life, our children. Second, those in the shadows of life, our needy, our sick, our handicapped." He's using language from the 1960s there. "And third, those in the twilight of life, our elderly." And I think that's a good summary, both of what a government should do, but particularly of how we should think about humanity. We need a picture of humanity that values those who might be more likely to push to the margins and left out or abused. And that's what Scripture gives us. So let's go back to Genesis again. God said in verse 26, "Let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness." So, what we should notice in that verse is that the image of God is something bestowed upon humans before the act of creation. God doesn't make them male and female and then watch them step into that humanity and start carrying it out. God gives the image the dignity and value of being made in the image of God. He attributes that to them before he does it. He says, "What I am about to do is to make someone male and female who will be in my image." It's something that God does intentionally, something grounded in God's choice before we have done anything. Now, that is our key to unlocking the idea of the dignity of humanity. It is something that is bestowed by God, not earned through what we do. What makes us human is that God has chosen to bestow that dignity upon each and every one of us. That is a deep truth worth reflecting on. Why is that important? It's important simply because human dignity and worth can only ever be something that is bestowed upon us. We can't enhance that or advance it by earning more through our deeds. And that extends then to say that because God has bestowed that honor upon each one of us, then we in turn should honor and value those around us on the same basis. We value one another because we are image bearers of God. Our temptation is always to measure people based on their achievements or their contributions, and our temptation is always to show more favor to people who are like us, people who are part of our tribe, our group, and to devalue anyone who doesn't fit that mold. But if we follow the divine pattern, we will value all humans as image bearers of God. And so as we think about those quotes of those experiences that some have had, we'll view others who are different, whether that is, well, whatever shape that takes, with that same grace. People with disabilities, the family with a disruptive child, or those who are not able to contribute in the ways that we might want. How will we treat those who struggle to do things the way that we like them? How do we honour those who might need us to make accommodations for them to be able to participate? How can we lift others up as valuable image bearers of God? Now, the funny thing about the autism spectrum coming back to neurodiversity, is that it's a thing that can become apparent in so many different ways. We call it a spectrum simply because there are so many different ways in which it can exhibit itself. Now, some of those society values, and people with autism quite often might have particular skills in a subject at school or university, or their ability to really focus intensely and deeply on a particular problem that have enabled them to achieve great things and to make great discoveries in our world. But there are other expressions of it that are less valued. People who struggle to participate in social settings, such as sitting quietly within group activities and participating. And so some people get welcomed while others don't. But the uniqueness of our faith and of our Christian view is that we can be like God in valuing others without exception. And in fact, as we turn to our Corinthians passage, I would suggest that that kind of messy diversity, where we do value all others and are a place of difference and inclusion, is exactly what the church is meant to be like. And that, in fact, is the picture of the assembled church that we look forward to, a gathered diversity made one in Christ. It's a theme over and over again in Scripture. So I mentioned earlier that I wanted you to have this person in mind, the disruptive child with profound autism, who may not be seen as an answer to the prayer for church growth. And then reflect on 1 Corinthians 12, which we heard the introduction to before. Now, that section was just a part of a discussion running through the whole chapter. We often hear that chapter spoken about in terms of value and talent and ability of gifts, the gifts that God has given to the church. And so often, because we have this subconscious bias towards our ability, we ask questions of people like, what gifts do you have? What can you do in order to build up the church? What can you be contributing? And so those manner of questions. And Paul does speak about that. He speaks about how God has given gifts to different people in order to build up the church. And that's a good thing. But then he takes the conversation in an unexpected direction. You see, if we left it there, we might be tempted to think, well, we need people with more gifts, and the more gifts that you have and the more you're able to express them, the more valuable they are. And so we might elevate those people who have the gifts that seem to build up the church the most. And that's one of the problems that we see in the mega church movement, perhaps in parts of the world, is that people are valued on their ability to gather people and wealth more than their character. But Paul says, in fact, the opposite is true. Paul says that nobody should be made to feel less valuable based on their perceived capacity to do more. But we can feel that in ourselves sometimes, can't we? We can feel like, well, what am I bringing to the church? Surely there are people who can do better than I can. We can sometimes feel that we wouldn't be missed if we were gone. We can sometimes feel as though things could go on with us or without us. And we might unintentionally contribute to that by holding up certain roles in people as essential and overlooking others. But Paul speaks to us in those moments of doubt and self-reflection and says, no, in the body of Christ, every single one of us is essential. That there is no one whom we can ever say is not necessary. Not only that they have a place, but that they are essential to the health of the church. Diversity is essential to the health of the church. Not grounded in our capacity, not just because we have different gifts, but simply because we are image bearers of God and are needed within the church. In verse 18 of that chapter, Paul says, in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, there's no exception there, just as he wanted them to be. There's nothing in there about capacity or ability or talent or gift or what we contribute, but that because you are an image bearer made in the image of God, God has placed you within the body of Christ just as he wanted you to be. Is that not the most beautiful picture of humanity that we can have? Because what does that say about the value of those who might feel less valuable? What does it say about those who might struggle to fit in? What does it say about those who might be overlooked because they don't have the capacity to participate for whatever reason and therefore are often left on the fringes? It says that you are where God wants you to be, and it says you are essential. And so that disruptive child, or you could have anyone else you want in your mind, Paul doesn't just say you should make an effort to make them feel welcome as best you're able. He says you need them. To be a healthy body, you need them. And it's easy to overlook. Now, if we imagine a thriving church, hundreds of people, huge outreach, gathering every week, multiple gatherings, children's programs, youth programs, evangelism happening, community outreach and service and action. If we had all of those things happening, but at the expense of excluding the vulnerable among us, then we are not a healthy church. Our health as a community begins with seeing others the way that God sees them. It begins with love. It begins with a recognition of the deep love of God in bestowing that dignity upon all of us and the extension of that love without exception. Love not just in a vague sense of I hope everyone is warm and well fed. Love that says I will take it upon myself to see others flourish. That's what it is to love one another as Christ has loved us. It's messy love. It's uncomfortable love. It's love that makes mistakes and is always learning and changing as the needs of our community change. It's love that steps out of our comfort zone for the sake of those who may struggle to do so. But without that love, we are nothing. And it's telling that Paul steps from that passage often used of gifts into, in the very next chapter, a discussion of love. And I thought, since that says it better than anything I could, I will finish with Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.